Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. We were chatting even yesterday with some of the young people about some of the joys of studying the Bible and of different angles of looking at the Bible. And I thought perhaps this morning we might take a little bit of a different angle towards a subject or a topic that I'm sure perhaps you've enjoyed in different ways before. But I thought this morning we might look at it a little differently. But just by way of introduction, let's read here in Isaiah chapter 52. These are verses that you have probably heard many times. If you haven't heard them, don't worry. We'll try and explain a little bit of them as well. They might be new to you, but they might also have been verses you've read a number of times. But I want to read to you from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And the prophet cries out, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." But notice that the flow of the text doesn't end there. So far, we'll go over it a bit more detail shortly, but so far we're getting the sense that the waste places of Jerusalem should cry out because good things are happening. Something is being restored. There's satisfaction, there's joy, there's salvation coming to the city. But the verse goes on, or the thought flow here goes on to include verse 10. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Beautiful words, really, and I hope we get a bit of a better understanding of them today with God's help. I thought today we might think a little bit together, really about the second word that we read together here in chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him." I want to talk to you today a little bit about this word, beautiful. And I'd like to suggest to you, in fact, that this word and this reference here in verse 7 is not only referring to a characteristic of beauty, you might describe someone or something as beautiful, but that this is perhaps, if we try to enter into it a little bit deeper, it's not only referring to a characteristic, it's actually quite likely referring to a city. Why do I say that? Well, there is a city in the Bible that actually means beautiful. The literal translation of the word means beautiful. And what I hope to demonstrate to you, my thesis, you don't have to believe me yet, give me some time to try and demonstrate it to you. I want to hopefully show to you that this city is embodied in this text, that there is a reference to the city in this text, because every time you read about this city, you read very much about what we've just read together. What is it that we've read together? We read that beautiful are the feet of the individual that carries good news, that brings the news of salvation. And then that news of salvation is not only brought, although it seems initially it's being brought to the city of Jerusalem, it's not really just for the city of Jerusalem. It goes out to the outer ends of the earth. Not just, if you will, to the Jewish nation, but indeed to the Gentiles, to the outer side of the world. Last time I checked, most of us in this room are probably Gentiles, aren't we? So we're kind of thankful that the salvation of God isn't just for a select group of people, but that the good news of salvation, the gospel message that we preach, reaches out beyond the confines of any ethnic, cultural, or even religious barrier and reaches to the outer ends of the earth. That's what we've heard here. Well, there is a city, as I say, that I think, I'm particular twig to it because the city means beautiful, that every time we read about that city, we read about this same concept. The concept of bringing the good news of salvation to the outer ends of the earth. Now, naturally, in your own mind, and this is no disrespect to any part of our anatomy, but you don't naturally think, really, of feet as beautiful things, do you? I mean, There's some people really taken by feet, and that's their prerogative, I guess. But on the whole, we're not really feet lovers, necessarily. And no disrespect to a podiatrist or someone who handles feet. But generally speaking, we don't carry pictures of feet of our spouses, of our family members around. We tend to have pictures of their faces to remind ourselves of them. And we wouldn't naturally think of feet as beautiful things. That's maybe giving us a hint here that some of these things are outside of the natural thinking of an individual, or thinking of humankind. But the text says it here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. It's not describing the mountains as beautiful. They might be beautiful. But the text is very clear here that how beautiful are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings. And you think, well, I don't naturally think of feet as beautiful. But if those feet are the source by which that message is brought to you, then perhaps they are beautiful to you. I wonder if you can think for a moment of the feet of the one who brought the message of the good news of salvation to you. Perhaps the feet of your parents, or the feet of the preacher, or the feet of a friend. In many respects, I think you could claim with me today, how beautiful were those feet. If it were not for those feet, you wouldn't have heard the good news of salvation. I'm thankful we have good news. We live in a world of bad news, don't we? It's hard to not be taken up with bad news when you turn the television on, or you listen to the radio, or pick up your newspaper. It just seems to be one travesty and tragedy after the other. But we carry honestly, and not glibly so, we carry good news. The news of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world is good news, isn't it? This isn't just some trite story. This isn't just some idea that a few people have put together to make themselves feel good and warm their hearts at a few times a year. This is the genuine message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news. And those who carry that good news, whether we might think so or not, have beautiful feet. And perhaps today you can be thankful for the feet of those that carry that message. Some of those feet travel distances. We've heard today about some of your the missionary project that you have, and I commend you in doing that, that carry those feet of missionaries across the world. Sometimes those feet travel, as we say, right across the world to distant places. And sometimes those feet just cross the street and carry the message of the good news. Equally as beautiful, are they not? Now you might be wondering and thinking to yourself, well, what city is this guy talking about? I'm not really too sure if I buy what he's saying. Well, come with me to Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 19. I won't keep you in suspense any longer, not that you seem to be in utter suspense, but let me tell you that the city I think that is being referred to here, the city that not only is described as beautiful, I think because it's a coastal city, and it is quite beautiful on the southwest section of Israel facing the Mediterranean, the city of which we speak is the city of Joppa. The city of Joppa. I don't know if you know much about Joppa. If I say the word Joppa, what jumps to mind? For most people, the one thing that they tend to think about is Jonah. So we'll get to Jonah. Don't worry, because Jonah made his way to Joppa, didn't he? In fact, you might even be processing a few things in your mind right now, because remember, Jonah had a problem with his feet, didn't he? He had a problem carrying the message, the Jewish message of salvation, to the Gentile people of Nineveh. And so we ended up going to Joppa. But we'll get to that shortly. There are other ones, but I plan this morning in the time that we have to look at four references or four ideas around and events around the city of Joppa, each of which I believe demonstrate to us the truth of Isaiah 52, that the Jewish message of salvation that was brought, the message of salvation that was brought through the Jewish nation was not designed to end in the Jewish nation, but what was designed indeed to be brought to the outermost parts of the world. In many respects, the Jewish nation were a missionary, weren't they? They were meant to be the missionary of God to the world. God's plan for them and the blessings that he brought to them and the promises and the enjoyments that they had of him were not meant to be part of an elite little social golf and country club where a few people taste of it and everybody else didn't get to taste of it. You know, sometimes people misunderstand when they read the Old Testament. They think that it's not really fair. You know, God wanted to give all his blessings to the Jewish nation and expel all the other ones and drive them out of the land because, you know, he had this special nation. Everybody else was unimportant. That God didn't really love those Gentiles. That's not true at all, is it? God loved those Gentiles, and he had given them opportunity time and time again to heed the truth And when they wouldn't heed the truth, they were driven out. And not to mention that God's own people within the Jewish nation, just by virtue of someone's birth into the Jewish nation, it didn't assure their salvation. And there are many of them who are also expelled. Many, and at certain periods of time, the overwhelming majority of them never genuinely tasted the goodness of God because they wouldn't. God doesn't dispense his blessing. And God does not bring his salvation by virtue of someone's cultural background or ethnicity. He leaves it to their own response to his wonderful message of salvation. God has always worked that way and will continue to work that way. It's wonderful, isn't it? And he is rich to all who call upon his name, not willing that any should perish, but indeed that all should come to repentance. Well, one of the first references we have here to Joppa is the dividing of the land. I'll remind you that the Jewish nation had lived as slaves in Egypt for many, many years, and the Lord miraculously, with the assistance of Moses, brought them out of Egypt. And his plan, of course, was not to bring them out of Egypt just so they could wander in the wilderness, but sadly, there was a bit of an intervening time there. They spent the time in the wilderness, and then the Lord brought them into the promised land, and he brought them into the promised land with tremendous miraculous events. And we all know the wonderful things of crossing the water and of some of the initial victories in the early part of the book of Joshua. We see them taking down Jericho and Ai and a few other places, and they divided up the country, and now they were meant to start taking the land to themselves. God didn't want them just to be visitors or residents of the nation of the promised land. They were truly to be owners, to take ownership of the land. And every tribe, with a few exceptions, every tribe was given a piece of land or an area. And I want to focus in here in Joshua 19 into the tribe of Dan, because the tribe of Dan would be given the area that included Joppa. Let's read here in Joshua 19 and verse 40. Joshua 19 and verse 40. And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ershemesh and Sha'alabim and Ajalon and Jethla and Elon and Thimnatha and Ekron. Of course, I expect you to memorize all of these. And Eltike and Gibbethon and Balath and Jehud and Benabarak and Gathrimon and Majarkin and Rakan, with the border before Joppa, or Jaffo, as some of your translations might read. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Meaning they weren't really pleased with what they had. It wasn't enough. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan. Interesting name. I guess they weren't too, creative in their thinking. They said, well, we're the tribe of Dan. Let's call it Dan. After the name of Dan, their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. And so you read this and you think, okay, well, they were given that piece of land, and, well, it really wasn't quite good enough for them. It wasn't big enough for them. I mean, God gave it to them after all, but they sort of felt, well, we need a bit more space. And down here on the coast, there's not a lot of land, there's all that water, all those people coming in and out of Joppa all the time. Because I remind you that at the time, Joppa was pretty well the largest port city on the Mediterranean, at least on that side of the Mediterranean. And it was going to be a pretty busy place and pretty active. And the tribe of Dan could make an argument, you know, we've been traveling a lot now, you know, all this wandering in the wilderness business, and we haven't been able to put down roots yet. And now you want us to live in a city where all these people are coming and going and going and coming? Can't we just move up north? Can't we just get a nice little cottage country up north and, you know, build a little log cabin out there? And I'm being a little facetious, but you can imagine that they didn't really want what God had given them. And we'll see in a moment the significance of that. And so they went up north. In fact, you read later throughout the Old Testament expressions like even from Dan to Beersheba, because Dan is the northernmost part. And I won't bore you, and I don't want you to look through all your maps in your Bible yet. You can look at them later on. But Dan is the very northern part of Israel, up where there's a famous mountain, Mount Hermon, which is one of the, if not the only snow-capped mountain in Israel, 365 days a year. That snow that covers Hermon, eventually, as we described yesterday at the men's conference, that water runs down and forms the headwaters of the Jordan River. And they went all the way up north and established the city of Dan. And you think, well, is that so bad a thing that they wanted more land? In some respects, There are some people who are commended in the scriptures for their longing for more from God. In fact, I talk about the Caleb mentality at times, and his daughter Aksa was just a chip off the old block. As I said not long ago, I'm enjoying now trying to do some studies in fathers and their daughters. And why would I do that? I have no idea. But I've been noticing that there are a number of patterns in the scriptures where you find a daughter who's a chip off the old block. You know, you see that with Caleb, you see it with Saul, you see it with others. But nonetheless, and she comes to her father and says, I want more. And we commend that and say, you know, God wants us to have a longing for more. It's not in a selfish way, but we say, Lord, increase what I have. I want more. I want to be able to serve the Lord more. I want to be able to enter into the blessings of God more. And sometimes we have not because we ask not. Not to add to scriptures, but sometimes we ask not because we think not. If you don't think big, you won't ask big and you won't get big. Lord, help us to long for more. But I would suggest that this kind of longing was perhaps an inappropriate kind of longing for more. And they went up figuring that, well, we'll take out this area up north, even though God doesn't really placed us there. We'll go up there and we'll take it ourselves and we'll live there instead of down here on the coast. Well, not to go over it in too great detail, but just flip over a few pages to the first chapter of the book of Judges. And we won't read this passage in any detail, but let me just remind you the sad reality of the book of Judges, that the tribes at the start of this book, in the first few verses of the book, in fact, are working together to fight against the enemy. And all of a sudden, in the latter half of the first chapter, we start seeing, even just scan with me, look at verse 27. Look at the first three words of verse 27. Neither did Manasseh, the first few words, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of. And then down to verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. Do you get the hint? I mean, so the Lord is sort of repeatedly showing that these tribes were there and they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. They were in their correct section of land where they were meant to be, but they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land like the Lord had told them to. The tone even goes a step further in verse 34. And here's our tribe. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So now it's not just a question of them driving out the inhabitants of the land like they're supposed to. And then failure number one is that the tribes didn't quite drive them out and let them stay there. Well, now the opposite's happening. Now Dan himself, the tribe of Dan, is getting driven out themselves. It seems sort of backwards, doesn't it? The simple lesson there is that when we don't do what the Lord calls us to do, when we don't go where the Lord calls us to go, sometimes we end up doing the very opposite. And we'll see more of that in the tribe of Dan in a moment. I'm not trying to push the point too far, and hopefully you're starting to believe me, this whole Joppa beautiful notion. But I would suggest to you this. The tribe of Dan was given that piece of land around Joppa. And if we believe that the city of Joppa was this big port city with people coming in and out of it, then don't you think you'd strategically choose a tribe there that would, in a sense, function like a missionary tribe? As we said before, the Jewish people at this point, they had had enough with travel. You know, they'd earned all the frequent flyer points that they'd wanted, and now they wanted to sit and stay at home. They had wandered in the wilderness for all those years. Now it's time to stay home. And they were going to set up business, and they were going to be very good at setting up businesses. And the world was going to come to them via the city of Joppa. I'm glad I'm not in charge, but if I were in charge, I would have thought, well, let's put the missionary tribe there. I mean, I know the whole nation of Israel is meant to be a missionary to the world. We understand that. That all the interactions they were to have with the Gentiles was to point them to the one true God. But explicitly there in the city of Joppa, I mean, this is the gateway. This is like with immigration for so many years, New York was the gateway to the United States. That's where you'd want to put people to welcome all these visitors coming. And so Dan, in a sense, could have been the missionary tribe. But alas, they didn't do it. And they traveled all the way up north, went the opposite direction to the where they were meant to go. So instead of being down in the southwest corner, they went all the way up to the northeast corner, about as far away as you could get from Joppa. And you say, well, maybe they had other plans up there. You know, maybe up there they're gonna do a little missionary journey to the Amorites who lived up in Dan or in that area. Well, we just found that they were the first tribe to get forced out of their own property, and they had to go up and live in the mountain. It's interesting how often that happened in the scriptures. In fact, there are times when the people of God didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they ended up going up into the mountain. And at one point in the times of the kings, some of the nations around and some of the Canaanites said, you know, you must serve the mountain God, don't you? Because you keep traveling up into the mountain. At one point, it looked like the better part of 80% of the nation of Israel lived somewhere up on a mountain. Now, there are some practical considerations of that. When you live up in a mountain, it's hard for your enemies to come after you with chariots. Right? It's kind of hard to get those chariots up the mountain. And the Lord had told his people not to have chariots, and the enemies did have chariots. So it kind of practically made military sense to be up in the mountain. And how wonderful that day when the Lord came to his people and he said, listen, I don't want these people to think that I'm the mountain God. I'm not just the mountain God. You know I'm the God of the valley too. So you go down into the valley and you have a victory over them and show to them that I'm not a God bound by mountains. And maybe in your own personal experience, aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that the God that we have is not just the mountaintop God? He's not just the God who's with you when everything seems to be great. You're up in the mountaintop experiences of life. It seems to me for every mountaintop experience I have in my life, it got two valleys, before it and after it. I'm so thankful the God that we have is the God of the mountain and the God of the valley. He cares for us down. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that he's there. And so they went up, were forced into the mountain, but it goes even a step further. So let's review. They were meant to be, if you will, the missionary tribe down in Joppa. So they give up that responsibility. Error number one. Error number two, they get forced out of their property up to the mountain. Error number three, which I suggest is perhaps the worst of the three, they were the first tribe to institutionalize pagan idolatrous worship. When they were up there in the mountain, there was this little hill, if you will, in the middle of their village, where it was kind of like a as if someone had cut out half of the mountain, and it was kind of a flat looking mountain facing them. And in that place, they built little nooks and crannies, if you will, and they put in their idols and their groves, and they worshipped idols. And you read about that later in the book of Judges. They were the first tribe to do that. Right there in the city of Dan. Later on, that city had a number of name changes. It went to Ban and then ultimately Pan, interestingly. You know the word Pan, don't you? It means many. We talk about pantheistic because it referred to the many gods that they served and worshipped in that city. So here you go from being the potential of the missionary tribe to now being the pagan idolatrous tribe. It's a sad story, isn't it? Do you see what happens when we don't do what God calls us to do? We end up doing the very opposite. It's tragic. And just to complete the story before we move on to our next three occurrences of the city of Joppa, there is, in fact, one happy ending, if you will, to all of this. If we move ahead the tape a few thousand years, really, and we bring ourselves to the time of our Lord Jesus, do you know that the Lord Jesus took time to visit that area? We won't take time to turn to it, but you could find it later yourself in Matthew chapter 16. That city that was initially Dan and then Ben and then Pan, that area changed its name over several times, and in the times of the Romans, it was known as Caesarea Philippi. So one day the Lord Jesus walks into Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and if you allow me to be a bit fanciful, I really wonder sometimes, if it was that exact location in front of that mountain of gods, if you will, because it's still there, although quite broken down, it can still be viewed. I wonder if it's that exact place, perhaps very close to it so they could see it. The Lord Jesus brings his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, and he explicitly asks them a question in Matthew 16. Do you remember what the question is? Who do men say that I am? Elijah or one of the prophets? And then the Lord turns to his own again and says, who do you say that I am? Peter, not well known for what he says, because he seems to get his foot caught in his mouth. You know, my little daughter loves to put her foot in her mouth. She's to be that flexible again. But anyway, she loves putting her foot in her mouth, but she hasn't said anything yet. And sometimes it makes me think of Peter, who's pretty good at putting his foot in his mouth. But I must say, Peter learned from his mistakes. I'm not particularly well known for learning from my mistakes. But he pipes up and he appropriately says, notice, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now again, imagine the Lord Jesus standing in front of a mountain, in front of a wall of dead gods. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, my friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you compare the Lord Jesus to anything else that this world can offer you, he is the one living God. Everything else is dead. I believe that with my heart. I hope you do too. It's not just a question that the Lord Jesus is one means of salvation. It's not just a point that Christianity is one sort of way and everyone's got their own way up the mountain. And at the end of the day, everyone's going to be happy and well and holding hands and singing kumbaya because we've all found our way to the top. The Lord Jesus claims exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That sounds rather narrow. The Lord Jesus is the only way. And when compared to any other system, to any other thing that this world has to offer you, and granted, you know, they had a lot of fun worshiping those gods, they thought, and it gave them great satisfaction. But it didn't give them the satisfaction that the Lord Jehovah could give them. It didn't give them the salvation that only comes from knowing God personally, not as some distant force and power, but knowing him personally. And I know today that Joe McHale knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I will agree with Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There again, we have the beautiful feet carrying the message of salvation that the Lord Jesus alone is the Savior of mankind. You're still thinking. You're still a little skeptical. Well, come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 then. The first occurrence of the city of Joppa was in reference to the tribe of Dan. Well, here's another reference to the city of Joppa. When King Solomon builds the temple, you might recall that David at one point wanted to build the temple. What a wonderful man David was. He made errors, we know that. But his heart was after God. And remember one day he was sitting. And I'm always fascinated by the postures of 1 and 2 Samuel. But nonetheless, there David was sitting and something wasn't right. He looked around his palace and he said, this isn't right. I live in this palace and God lives in a tent. That's not right. So he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I want to build you a house. And kind of like when two people are standing at the door and one person's trying to hold the door for the one person and the other person's trying to hold it for the other person, you know, two people standing there, after you, no, really, after you, no, after you, really, no, I insist, after you. It's almost as if David and the Lord have this conversation. Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. No, but Lord, I want to build you a house. No, David, I insist, I will build you a house. Of course, the Lord built David a house. What a house he built. I believe that David came to understand that day that through he, David, would come the Messiah of God. It made David sit down. The news was so wonderful. But the Lord says to David, oh, I'm going to give you a son and he'll build me a house. So you know well that Solomon built the temple of God and asked that great question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built it. Prophetically speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Where indeed God did dwell on the earth. But Solomon went to great effort and expense to build this temple. And I want you to notice where one thing was brought so that he could finish this temple. For time's sake, we won't read the whole of the text. But let's read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And verse 12. Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, speaking of course of Solomon, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. Now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father's, the son of a woman, interesting, how interesting this is, of the daughters of Dan. Oh, the preacher in me wants to go into detail about that, but we'll leave that for now. And his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver and in brass and iron and stone and timber and purple and blue and fine linen and crimson. He had quite the resume. Also to give any manner of graving and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send unto his servants. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need. And we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. Now, some of you might know, if you have an interest in wood, and I imagine some of you might, by virtue of the beauty of this building and all the wood that's therein, that some of the most beautiful wood on this planet comes from the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, in the last century, in the 20th century, one of the greatest environmental tragedies of that whole century, perhaps, was the destruction of the overwhelming majority of the cedars of Lebanon during various wars. These are colossal and beautiful trees that populated an area of the world, and they really are not replicated anywhere else in the same beauty. And Solomon knew of the beauty of the cedars of Lebanon, and he wanted those cedars to be used in making wood, in the articles of wood within the temple. You say, Joe, what does this have to do with Isaiah 52? Well, we'll get there. So imagine with me, and again, I'm being a little bit fanciful this morning. I don't know what I had for breakfast, but maybe I'm just being a little bit too fun this morning. But I want you to picture at night the temple of God finished, completed. And everyone's gone off to sleep. The priests are asleep. And the items within the temple start talking to each other. Now, believe me, I'm a rational individual. I recognize that the laver doesn't speak, and I understand that the items that were within the tabernacle don't have the ability to converse. But let's just imagine for a minute. And they're all talking one with another and sharing of the activities of the day and of the cleansing of the priests and of the offerings, and perhaps that day of atonement is coming soon, and they're thinking of that great day that is to come. And all of a sudden, one of the items within the temple says, wait a minute. Hey, you, piece of wood, what are you doing here? What do you mean, what am I doing here? Solomon brought me here. I'm part of the temple like you. Yeah, maybe, but you know what? Don't you come from Lebanon? Yeah. That makes you a Gentile, doesn't it? Yeah, I guess so. You're a Gentile piece of wood. I mean, what right do you have to be in this temple, the temple of the holy God, Jehovah? Perhaps you're starting to understand the significance of this now. Let me ask you, you piece of Gentile wood, what right do you have to be part of the church of God? How do you dare claim to be part of his family? I'll tell you how. Just like those Gentile pieces of wood would have responded, well, you might think I don't belong here, but the king called for me, and the king brought me through Joppa. He brought me to a place where the message of salvation was brought to me by beautiful feet, and now I find myself a part of the temple. You ought to be thankful today. You could have been left to rot in Lebanon as a piece of wood. But by virtue of Joppa, you have been brought into the very family and temple of God. What a story this is. Fantastic, isn't it? Praise God for our Solomon, for our king, who called for us. And went through all that effort. What effort would have been? I mean, wasn't there wood in Israel? Sure there was. But he floated those pieces of wood all the way down the Mediterranean, brought them in to Joppa, dried them out, carried them all the way across the country, up the mountain to bring into Jerusalem to build that. Oh, what effort the Lord has made to bring you to himself. I pray earnestly that everyone in this room today has come to the city of Joppa, where they hear the message of salvation and receive it. How beautiful are the feet of those that publish good tidings. Go over, please, to the book of Jonah. Our time is going quickly, so we'll just quickly refer to these final two references. But we've thought together of the tribe of Dan. We've thought together of the building of the temple. Well, let's think very quickly of perhaps the most famous reference to Joppa, which is the story of Jonah. We'll just read the first three verses together. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And please notice this. It took me, I sometimes say to people, I like to read a passage about 100 times before I speak on it, because then you start to understand what's there. I don't know how many times I read through the book of Jonah before I realized that I suggest to you that the key word in the book of Jonah is the word down. Notice how many times, even just in this verse, it's used, let alone in the rest of the book. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, not to give you another detailed geography lesson, but just imagine with me, this is where Jonah lives. This is where Nineveh is. Take a wild guess as to where Joppa is. Opposite direction entirely. He goes the complete opposite direction. No, Lord, I'm not interested in saving those people in Nineveh. I mean, frankly, the story of Jonah is not a particularly flattering story of the man. Even ultimately, when he went to Nineveh, preached the gospel, people got saved, even then he wasn't the happiest of campers, was he? He had a problem with the notion of Joppa. He had a problem with bringing a Jewish message to a Gentile people. And he was caring for that little gourd of his, that little plant. He thought more of that plant than he did the people of Nineveh. And the overarching lesson of the book of Jonah is to demonstrate to us that God is interested in people, no matter what background they are. Gentiles, he loves them and wants them to come to salvation. See that same theme message going on. But here, Jonah, he goes the opposite direction. As I say, not only does he go the opposite direction, he goes down to Joppa, and geographically he was doing that. Not only was he geographically doing that, wasn't he also spiritually doing that? And he went down into the ship. He went down within the ship. And then you and I know that he went further down, didn't he? You know the words of Jonah, where he sinks all the way down, and his words where it says that the seaweed was wrapped about his head. And he went down into the belly of that whale, rescued, before eventually he was brought up again. When I think of Jonah going down, I can't help but think of someone else who went down. The psalmist would ultimately say of him, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. There is one who went further down than Jonah. The Lord Jesus went down and now is given that place higher above, the highest of places, high above anyone else. But Jonah had a problem, didn't he? Carrying that message of salvation to the Gentile people and end up trying to go the opposite direction. Praise God that he did ultimately return. Praise God that the Lord didn't give up on Jonah. If you and I were God, we'd probably given up on Jonah a long time ago. I'm glad he didn't give up on Jonah. And he returned to Nineveh, and in that 42nd sermon, the whole place repented, which ought to be an encouragement to us that the gospel message still changes lives and still brings people to repentance. And that city was saved. Finally, our last reference, we won't even take time to look at it on paper. You can look at it yourself, but I wanted to bring one reference in from the New Testament. And this reference, of course, refers to Peter in Acts chapter 10, where Peter had a bit of a problem, as you might recall. I mean, up until then, essentially, all those people that had come to know the Lord were Jewish. And now, all of a sudden, a man, Cornelius, was taking an interest in the gospel. Cornelius was a Gentile. And Peter had some difficulty associating himself with those Gentiles to sit down and eat with them and to share the good news of salvation to them. And so the Lord gives Peter, as you might know, a fairly famous story. He gives Peter a dream, if you will, a vision, where laid out before him are all this food, including what would have historically been untouchable for him, unclean animals to eat. And the Lord says, arise and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I can't eat that. That's unclean. Three times this happened, by the way. Peter has an issue with three, doesn't he? Anyway, three times the Lord shows this to him. And the Lord says to him, Peter, don't call something unclean that I've told you is okay to eat. The story of Peter was not anything about his diet, was it? The story of Peter was to have him understand, of course, that he was to carry this message to the Gentiles as well, that they would come to salvation through the message that he would deliver to them. Where was Peter when he had that vision? Any guesses? Hopefully you believe me now. He was in Joppa. I hope you don't think that these four occurrences, and there are others that you could look at, I hope you don't think these four occurrences are just a coincidence, because I don't think they are. I think the Lord is trying to teach us the overarching lesson of Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that publish good tidings. That city of Joppa speaks to us of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've come to Joppa today. If you have, let your heart beat faster. Enjoy it. Imagine yourself as that piece of Gentile wood sitting in the temple, basking in the glow of knowing that the king brought you in himself, brought you to Joppa and carried you himself into the temple. Our Lord, help us to understand the wonderful message of the gospel reaches out to all. Marvelous it is to know the Lord Jesus. Let's quickly pray. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful so much for the privilege of being here, for having the opportunity to share in the Word of God. We're grateful for the story of Joppa and how it speaks to us of the tremendous love and compassion of our Savior, who gave himself that we might go free. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel message. We pray it would be clear. We pray that we would come to understand and appreciate the Joppa of our life when we came to hear and appreciate the beauty and the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus. Father, bless us now. Encourage us as we go our separate ways. We pray in our Savior's name.